12th chapter of John with the very wonderful story of the anointing of Jesus' feet. One of the most beautiful stories in the Bible and full of great meaning and significance for us. Chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus then, before the sixth day of the Passover, came unto Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And they made therefore for him a supper, and Martha was serving. And Lazarus was one of those who was reclining with him. Mary therefore, having taken a liter of ointment, spikenard, genuine, very precious, anointed the feet of Jesus and dried them with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. And Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he was concerned for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he held the bag which had the treasury in it. Jesus then said, "Suffer it to be so, in order that it may be kept unto the day of my burial. For the poor ye have always with you, but me ye do not have always." I will just read this far and come back to this as a very wonderful illustration of some great spiritual truths. What we have in essence here is a lesson on the sweet savor offering. I think we should go to Leviticus, the first chapter, and get a parallel here. Now, Leviticus is, of course, the book which outlines the various laws by which God expected the children of Israel to operate, especially with reference to their worship. And there are a number of offerings. Now, these were animal sacrifices. They were symbolic. It is not that God is demanding blood as such, but these sacrifices are symbolic of the involvement of life and death in the whole meaning of man's existence upon the earth and his relationship to God. And God is teaching the children of Israel through these sacrifices that sin brings with it death. And on the other hand, that those who would follow God must give up to Him their own lives, to live no longer in independence, but to live a life that is committed to Him. After all, God is our Creator, and through His Son has become our Redeemer. So our lives are really twice bought. They are His by right of creation, and they are His by right of purchase. And these laws in the book of Leviticus illustrate the relationship between life and death, and between God and man. The first offering that is given in the book of Leviticus is a worship offering. It is an offering which is wholly for God, an offering which has in view only utter committedness to Him and utter devotion to Him. Now he says in verse 1, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. This burnt offering was a worship offering. That was its primary purpose. And the whole thing must be consumed. It must all be burnt up. Now, on some offerings, certain parts were offered on the altar, and then certain parts were given to the priest as their tithe, so to speak, as their living. They ate the meat that was left over from this. But here was a case in which everything was put upon the altar as a sacrifice unto God. And it was symbolic of the fact that the offerer himself was really identifying himself with that offering. As he gave this whole to God, he was saying, I give all of myself to you. And it was symbolized in the animal. There are several things that are important here as we look at it, although we do not want to, it isn't our purpose to go into these offerings in Leviticus, but just a couple of items. In the first place, here was an offering that was to be perfect. As we read through the passage in verse 3, it says, let him offer a male without blemish. Now this is interesting because it's going to be sacrificed. It's going to be burnt entirely. But the principle of perfection is here. And so the sacrifice must come to him perfect. That is, completely his. And then in verse 5, the blood is involved. And he says, after the bullock is killed, the blood shall be brought and sprinkled upon the altar. And that is to indicate the need of recognizing sin before the sacrifice can be made. There is no use for one to give the life to God until he has first recognized that he needs the cleansing of the blood of Christ. There are those who give their lives in service to some religious principle. And you can read of these sacrifices all the time. In fact, for example, the situation in Vietnam, where Buddhist monks gave their lives up for a religious principle, but had not first come for cleansing and recognized sin as a problem. It isn't enough to give your life. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, though I give my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits nothing. So in other words, one could devote their whole lives to some service, but if they have not come to God first by way of the blood of Jesus Christ, now one might say immediately, well, how can you say that a Buddhist monk has not done this? Well, the answer is simply that Buddha himself, whom they follow, did not believe in God. Now, they worship Buddha as a god. But Siddhartha Gautama, who became known as the Buddha, the Enlightened One, and I know his story thoroughly, Siddhartha Gautama made no claim whatever to deity, nor did he believe in the existence of God. But he simply set forth some very fine moral principles for living, four absolutes of life and the teachings that he gave, which he felt would make for a good life. But he had not the slightest interest in the idea of God as such. So I'm saying that here is a Buddhist monk who has not come by way of the blood of Christ, has not come by way of confession of sin, has not come by way of atonement. And so his body, burned with fire, is a wasted offering. It's very hard to get this across, and one might say, well, you're being very narrow. Well, Christ was very narrow about this. Truth must be narrow. The chemist does not offer his students a whole variety of different chemicals to put together as they will. He's got to be very narrow-minded about his chemical formula, because there's only one truth there. And failure to follow that one line of truth is disastrous. So when this person comes very blithely to say, oh, well, I believe that we take the good in all religions, they're being very careless, because life is at stake in this matter. If they are wrong, they've given up their lives. They've lost their soul if they're wrong. We want a man to save his soul. We don't want him to lose it for carelessness' sake. If you come to the doctor and the doctor says, well, it doesn't matter what you take to cure yourself so long as you're sincere about it, he jeopardizes your life. You want that doctor to know what you ought to have, and you want him to prescribe it. He doesn't hand you a pencil and a paper and say, here, you've got a mind, write your own prescription. No, he has the prescription for you, and he writes it out, and you take it to the pharmacist, and you can't even read it. He is very narrow-minded about these things, because he wants you to save your life. We are very narrow-minded in our dealings with our young people sometimes. Why? Because we want to save their soul. As I read these many, many things that are coming through with reference to the young people, the great thrust of these movements, the free speech movement and the new generation movement and so on, the great thrust of these movements is we want to help run things too, but they haven't learned how to run things yet. They've got to learn the rules first. They have completely ignored the idea of discipline and responsibility and conformity for the sake of other people and all of these things. They haven't learned that yet, but they want to go out and run the world. They want to run their university, and they haven't yet learned the basic rules of it. We must be narrow-minded with them, to teach them first. And when they have been taught the basic principles, then they can range free with meaning. So we are being narrow-minded here, but we are giving you the truth, because if we're just going to come here and play religious games, we've wasted the evening. But the truth is that there is no sacrifice of the life acceptable to God apart from coming through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and coming in the recognition that man is a sinner who needs the cleansing blood of Christ. Then you're on the right track. All right, so then he takes the sacrifice and he cuts it into pieces. We're not going to go into all of this because it's not our major purpose. But when there is cleansing here, the inward man is illustrated when it says his inwards and his legs should be washed in water. The inner man, the walk. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that we are filled with his spirit and renewed in strength in the inner man, rooted and founded in love in Christ Jesus, the inner man. He says again in Ephesians 4, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, the walk, the daily conduct, the daily action of the believer. That is in view here in this sacrifice. The inward parts washed and the legs washed. The inner man pure before God, the walk is worthy and holy before God. And then he says, put it on the altar. It's going to be burnt a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Such an offering sends an aroma to the very nostrils of God, if we can use these earthly figures. Such a life, coming through the sacrifice of Christ, acknowledging the need of the Redeemer, exposing one's life to the cleansing power of the blood, then giving that life totally to God to be used for His glory. And out of this arises the aroma, the sweet savor of grace unto the Lord. And when this sacrifice, when the aroma of that sacrifice goes up in flames or goes up through the flames, everyone around will know this aroma. Those that you come in contact with will sense this sweet savor of Christ coming forth from a life that has been dedicated wholly to Him. Many passages in the New Testament indicate this whole thing to us, but let us turn to 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now we're getting the idea of the aroma from this ointment that was broken over the feet of Christ, a very costly ointment. In fact, calculated by today's standards, 300 denarii would be almost a year's wages. Almost a year's wages for a laboring person. You can't figure, it says 300 denarii, and you can't say a denarius is worth a penny and get any sense out of that because of the various values and living standards and so on. The question is, what was that denarius worth in terms of what it would buy? And it was a day's wages. And this was 300 of these. So it was almost a year's wages involved here. Very costly. So it was pure spikenard. And John, as he is writing this account, says and he's writing it 60 years afterward. He's 90 years old on the Isle of Patmos, and he was about 30 then. And he still remembers that the aroma filled the whole room. Well, what would happen if you took a bottle of Arpège or something and broke it in this room? A whole bottle. What would happen? Well, the aroma would fill the room all right, wouldn't it? Right. Now, 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the aroma, the savor of His knowledge through us in every place. Because we are the sweet savor, the sweet aroma of Christ to God among the saved. And among those that are perished, we are the aroma of death unto death. Now, but to those who are saved, that is the aroma of life unto life. There will be an aroma from our lives as we offer them up in a sacrifice to Christ. Two reactions will take place. To those who are saved, we will have the aroma of life. And whenever they come in contact with us, their lives will be enriched by that contact. And when we walk among the unsaved, that life of ours should remind them of their condition of death. The death contrast with the life. It's just like one who walks in the light of Christ, so sharply contrasts with the one who walks in the darkness. My young son went to camp, this winter camp, this weekend. I asked him what he got out of it. And he said, "Well, Dad," he said, "there was one thing I learned. I learned the great difference between those that were saved and those that were not saved." He said there was a group up at camp that was not saved, and he said, I could see that we had nothing in common. It's a good thing for a young man to learn. This is not to say that one shouldn't associate with these young people. You have to win them to Christ. But to see the difference is a great lesson I learned as a young man working on a ranch when these issues were much before me, and my whole Christian life was really at the crossroads. And I saw the great contrast between the men I was living with and working with there on that ranch who were not saved, and my own life as a young man who had become a Christian. And that great difference has always been a tremendous lesson to me. The attitudes, the objectives, the everything is so different when Christ touches the life. And here is, on the one hand, you will be a savor of life to the saved. But to the unsaved, your very presence will remind them of the fact that they are dead. This is the sweet savor of our life unto Christ. Now you see, we're talking about a different sense than we did before. We talked a few weeks ago about light and the eye. If an eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. And we talked about light as an energy principle. Now we can talk about the sense of smell as an energy principle, because that's what it is. What is the sense of smell? It would be molecules released from the substance touching the cilia, the little tiny hairs in the nose, which are nerve ends, and communicating to the brain. That's the sense of smell. Energy released from a substance. It gives off energy, and the nose, the olfactory nerves, pick up these molecules of energy and transmit them to the brain. And maybe I'm not being too far out of line when I say that if Christ fills our life, our very presence with others ought to give off some energy. Maybe it isn't detectable in a sense, but here we are together in a room as believers, united in the Lord, and all the while we're here, we are giving off energy, the energy of Christ. And it is a strengthening thing. And it ties our hearts together. It makes us one in Christ. And it gives us new vigor, new energy. We go away feeling lifted because that energy of Christ is being given off by us as we are here together. And so the aroma fills the whole room. And this is more and more true as those of us who participate together in this are more and more committed to Jesus Christ. Putting our lives on the altar of sacrifice, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The only reasonable thing to do is to put our lives completely in the hand of Christ. That is not to say that we must go about the task of sacrificing them ourselves. The sacrifice was put in the hand of the priest to slay. Jesus Christ is our high priest. We put our lives in his hand to let him slay us as he will. What is the slaying? Well, it's very, very obvious. Very, very often spoken of by Christ, where he says, he that seeks to save his life shall lose it. But he that loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. Paul says again, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice Paul says, I am crucified. He didn't say, I crucify myself. You can't slay yourself. It's too big a task. Beyond us to do that. But if you put your life in the hand of the high priest, in the hand of Christ, he has ways of slaying it. We have to get rid of the natural man to make room for Jesus Christ to come in his spirit and fill us. As long as there is the natural desire around, that is, as long as there is the self-seeking, there is no room for Christ. If we're seeking for ourselves, then we crowd him out. But if we are seeking his glory at every point, and if we are conscious continually of the fact that what he gets out of our life is what is important, not what we get out of it. If we keep this in mind, then he takes over and does the work. So remember, it is not our job to slay ourselves. It is our job simply to put our lives in the hands of the high priest to let him do it. He has many ways of doing it. And it might appear to be a painful process. It is in some respects, but it's a wonderful process because it brings healing. His scalpel brings healing. The hatchet we use to go about crucifying ourselves brings only infection, but the scalpel of the Master, Jesus Christ, brings healing with it. There are lots of people that you and I know who are going about trying to crucify themselves. They're trying to live a life of fleshly dedication, living by a rule book, and fighting themselves all the way to conform to certain artificial standards. This is most exemplified by the monk who goes back into a monastery in the hills to live out a crucified life. He voluntarily cuts himself off from all the supposedly cuts himself off from all the temptations of the flesh, and yet he finds that they are 100-fold more where he has gone. But he faces them alone with himself, you see. But this is the ultimate illustration of the one who crucifies himself. Self-denial on a fleshly basis. The martyr complex is one illustration of this sort of thing. The martyr complex. And the one who denies himself things just for the sake of denying these things. The one who will go on a 40-day fast or a 30-day fast or a 15-day fast just to demonstrate his ability to fast. A religious exercise engaged in order to buy favor from God. That is a kind of self-crucifixion. Remember Martin Luther in the monastery in Germany, trying to prove to God how much he wanted to be God's by punishing his body, by lying all night on a floor in an awkward position, punishing his body continually in order to prove to God that he really was in earnest about being religious. And you remember that the abbey came to him and said, Martin, you cannot save your soul by punishing your body. And that was the beginning of a new life for him. So I'm not suggesting that we go out and set up a list of human rules for self-discipline to accomplish this matter of self-sacrifice. I'm saying that we simply put our lives in the hands of the Lord and let him bring to pass in our lives whatever he wants to. And he might take us through some deep water, but he'll go through with us. And in all the pride, he might expose us to some things that try our patience. But in so doing, he is perfecting that grace within us. All the things he brings into our lives and all the things he allows to come into our lives become instruments for our perfection. And these instruments of perfection come as we give our lives over to Christ totally. But the great reward, the great bonus for this kind of action is peace and the loss of frustration. Because whatever kind of experience we go through, we are able not to wish it away, Pollyanna-like, but to work it into the schema of things and to say, well, this is something the Lord has brought to pass in my life. He's going to take me through it. It's going to be all right. He's going to get some glory out of it. Always in John brings out this issue of the glory of God being the net result of these problems. So he says of the man born blind, he said he was born blind in order that God may be glorified. Of Lazarus, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but that the Lord may be glorified. All through John, you have the same concept. Whatever comes to pass in the life of the believer is for the glory of God. And if when we get in the middle of these things, instead of thrashing around and trying to fight it, we just relax and give it into the hands of the Lord, he will use that adversity to be the instrument of our perfection. And then we will come to those Christian graces not artificially, but naturally. We won't have to put on a front of patience, but we'll have it naturally. We won't have to put on a facade of humility. It'll be there naturally, coming from the inside out. We won't have to put on an act to prove to people we love them. The love will be there as a grace naturally flowing out of our lives. The price is a fire put to our lives, the sacrifice, the burning up of self-interest. The great bonus is peace and joy and well-being deep within our souls. Well, I think we'll conclude at that point. Thank you, our Father, for a rich lesson of truth in the Word. It isn't easy to take, yet so true, and the fulfillment so glorious, so worth the seeking, so worth the sacrifice. Bless each heart here tonight in the absorbing of this truth, in Christ's name.